Now, if you will, please stand with your Bibles and go to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll start in verse 2 and finish the chapter. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus was proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for the gift of your scripture and the gathering of your people. And now, as we bow our heads before you this morning, we ask that you stamp with your own seal of approval and blessing on the reading and the preaching of your infallible word. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today's passage in 2 Corinthians is about some difficult things. Difficult things that worked out pretty well, actually. When Paul writes this portion of the letter, he uses plenty of words like grief, affliction, and suffering. And yet Paul ends it with words like comfort, joy, affection, rejoicing, and confidence. Dr. N.T. Wright, Archbishop of Durham in the Anglican Church and a professor now at St. Andrew's College, where he teaches theology, relates this following story. And there's lots of parallels with this and what Paul is writing and saying. Quote, "The first time I stayed with my friends in Germany, I explained to them just how beautiful the north of England was. They had never seen it. And they'd only heard a little about the hills and woods, the mountains, the ancient castles, and the beautiful beaches. I was eager to tell them how many lovely places there were for a holiday or a visit, because most tourists who visit England come to see London. And many of them then go on to Oxford and Cambridge and Stratford-on-Avon, where Shakespeare was born. A much smaller number go to the north of the country and discover for themselves its softer, wilder delights. I was enthusiastic in my boasting about it to my friends. And to my surprise, and I confess, rather to my alarm, my German friends took me at my word, and they promptly booked themselves on a vacation in the far north of England for the following year. Of course, I told them how delighted I was, but secretly, I was waiting anxiously. Would they find the best parts? Would it rain all the time? Would they think I had been exaggerating? Fortunately, the vacation proved to be a great success. As far as I can tell, they may, of course, he says, have been too kind to let me know the truth. But as far as he could tell, they loved the place and the people, as most visitors do. I was relieved. My boasting had proved to be true. End quote. Well, that is the feeling that Paul has now that Titus has come back from Corinth and told him that the Christians there were eager to be back on good terms with Paul as much as he was to do so with them. A feeling of relief and joy. Anyone who's ever been involved in a friendship that has hit a roadblock and has made overtures toward reconciliation will know and understand Paul's concern. So let's go back to our text and see what the apostle has for us this morning. And I'll be brief in most of these passages. The first portion of what we read this morning begins in verse 2 of chapter 7 through verse 4. It says, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy." So in this verse 2, first, Paul asserts that he has wronged no one. What happened in the relationship, of course, is that Paul had been wronged. Second, he says, "We have corrupted no one," meaning that he caused the church no harm. His teaching and example have not corrupted it or encouraged any immoral behavior. Third, Paul assures his readers that he has taken advantage of no one. Paul claims his personal integrity in financial and moral matters and has not used his position for any kind of personal gain. Verse 3 says that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. This is a reversal of a common saying of the times. In writings of that time, a typical letter of note of mutual friendship and loyalty might end with the words to live together and to die together. But Paul reverses this in a manner that more accurately expresses the way of a Christian, and that is to die together and therefore to live together. Because by dying we will live, and it is by suffering that we prepare for glory. Verse 4 expresses that Paul still believes strongly in the basic loyalty of the Corinthians toward him. There have been painful events in the past and criticism of his integrity. But now there is great relief and joy when he heard of the corrections they had made in compliance with his instructions, the ones that he had left in previous correspondence. The next chunk of verses begins in verse 5 and goes to verse 9. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who confronts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Well, let me try to boil that down. There's a lot of grieving and mourning and everything else. We learned that Paul came to Troas to meet Titus as was previously arranged. But he did not find his colleague there. And this bothered him greatly. What he did find was a great open door for the gospel. But because of his anxiety and longing for the news that Titus was to bring, he did not take up the evangelistic opportunity with the same enthusiasm he usually displayed. So he left Troas and crossed over into Macedonia. And after arriving at Macedonia, he found himself in more trouble. Whatever the source was of the fighting without and fear within, Paul was in distress waiting for Titus's arrival in Macedonia. But God comforts the downcast, and he comforted Paul when Titus arrived. The very meeting with Titus itself, so long delayed, was of great relief to the apostle. And the report that Titus conveyed was a tremendous boost to the morale of Paul. For Titus reported that the Corinthians warmly received him and comforted him, and the brothers and sisters there longed and desired to see Paul again. Paul was concerned that the Corinthians were grieved when they received his severe letter that he had previously sent. But having learned from Titus that they had been grieved into repenting, Paul says he rejoiced. The next group of verses that start in verse 10 and halfway through verse 13, they say this: for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God, and therefore we are comforted. Now here Paul contrasts godly grief and worldly grief. Godly grief produces a repentance that results in a salvation without any regret. Yet worldly grief only results in death. The fruit of godly grief is repentance. The fruit of worldly grief is remorse. Godly grief manifests itself in a change of mind and heart and a desire to change one's behavior. Worldly grief does not progress beyond a selfish remorse. There are deep regrets for what has happened, but no accompanying change of mind and heart, nor any willingness to change behavior or manifest any faith in God. Apparently, the Corinthians realized that they had not afforded the apostle his proper respect that was due. And apparently what Paul longed for was a desire to restore fellowship with them. And so Paul is now able to say to them that his real motive for writing was not so much to have his own position clarified and vindicated, but rather that the Corinthians themselves, by experiencing godly grief, might realize just how much the church at Corinth and Paul himself meant to each other. Paul, by his letter, planned to stimulate them to act in a way that was pleasing to God, And when they did, this was pleasing to God and others. Paul concludes this part of his epistle by saying, therefore, we are comforted. And the last chunk of the verses there in chapter 7, it says this, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. And then finally he concludes, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Those must have been sweet words to hear for the Corinthians after what they've been back and forth with. In these verses, Paul further explains his joy in meeting up with Titus. Titus's own apprehensions had been dispelled upon his arrival in Corinth, and his mind was set at ease. Paul rejoiced too. His boasting to Titus about the real attitudes of the Corinthian congregation as a whole had proved to be right, and Paul's pride had been justified. Titus's own heart went out to the Corinthians as he remembered their obedience and the fear and trembling with which they received him. And therefore, Paul concludes this chapter of the letter with intimate words of praise. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. In these verses, we see a fundamental principle of good relationships that is used by Paul. Show love to people by always seeing the best in them, whatever may be to the contrary. We are then able to approach difficulties from a positive perspective, and difficulties are much more readily overcome. The result is that Paul's plan for reconciliation has succeeded to the greatest extent that he hoped. So let me say a few words now about what's going on here and the application that we might learn from it. Conflict is an inevitable part of living in a fallen world. Too often, individual homes, workplaces, even congregations are torn apart by strife and contention. Resolution and prevention of interpersonal conflict is of utmost importance, because if unchecked and unresolved, it can destroy our relationship with each other and even with God. Christianity has much to do with a person's relationship with others. It's no wonder that the Bible has so much to say about this subject. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus also said in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. An understanding and application of the wisdom revealed in these words by Jesus would do much in resolving the majority of a Christian's interpersonal conflicts. Within the home, Paul counsels husbands in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And later in verse 28, he writes, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And in Colossians 3, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything. For this pleases the Lord. And fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, speaks wise words. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And then in verse 23, he says, and this is God's commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. And then in the next chapter, John writes, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Well, you get the picture, right? Christians are to be receivers and purveyors of love and forgiveness and joy and comfort. All these things that are due to each other. Not because we deserve them necessarily, but because we are undeserving of them. And this is what Christ is doing, isn't he? Coming to give something to us that we don't deserve. And so we should pass that on to others. Here are some principles that bear consideration. First, communication is essential. The importance of keeping lines of communication open is readily understood by nations that spend millions of dollars each year sending ambassadors to one country or another. Communication is no less important on an interpersonal level. Both parties involved in conflict have a responsibility to communicate with each other. Both parties. Not you, if you feel just like you're the offended one. The offender and the offended have a responsibility here. The one that is offended also has duty to communicate with the offender. There can be no stalemate. One is not to wait on the other to make the first move. Both are responsible for making the first overture of reconciliation. The wisdom of both parties taking the initiative cannot be overemphasized. The offender may not know that his words or actions have offended the other. We can, therefore, perceive the wisdom of placing the responsibility upon both parties. It's easy for one to sit back and say, well, he owes me an apology. In doing so, one places all the responsibility on the other party while shunning his own. If one does not know that he has offended, then neither an explanation nor repentance will be forthcoming. And ill will prevails, not necessarily because of the offender, but because the offended neglected his responsibility. Second, the second principle is a demonstration of love is essential. A demonstration of love is essential. Man sinned in Eden, erecting a barrier between himself and God. Since Eden, God has taken the initiative to destroy that man-made barrier. He has sought to reconcile man to himself through the cross. Man's sin also erected barriers between himself and his fellow man. Christ died to destroy those barriers as well. The love of God and Christ compelled them to seek to destroy those barriers that men had erected. Surely, the same God-like love must compel us to take the same initiative in tearing down those barriers that exist between us and others as a result of sin. and patterning one's love for a neighbor after God's love for man, we will be compelled to seek reconciliation with even those who have hated us. A demonstration of godly love on the part of the offender and the offended would do much to resolving this issue, as I said. When the offender takes the initiative, he is saying by his actions, "My love for you will not allow our relationship to be destroyed by my words or actions." The initiative on the offended one's part is saying, "My love for you will not allow anything you have said or done to me personally to destroy our relationship." Prevailing attitudes such as these do much good for coming to a point where true reconciliation can take place. A third principle is this: confidentiality is essential. You know what I'm talking about. "Well, so-and-so said something about me." Interpersonal conflicts must be kept personal for the benefit of all. All. Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." It's very tempting to tell others to get sympathy or support for our position. The proper love for another person would demand that we should not tell others. And things are not always what we perceive them to be. If our perception of a situation is wrong and we tell others before confronting the person involved, then we have dealt a grave injustice in regards to the truth and the one involved. How many times have people said, "Oh, if I had only had a chance to explain"? A distorted perception can cause a person to see a problem that does not exist. If publicized, then we are guilty of something that is not true, and the situation grows worse. Confidentiality can save trouble and embarrassment for all. A story was rumored that a Christian brother was seen with a woman other than his wife. The rumor grew and caused much contention in the congregation where he worshiped. When the facts were finally revealed, it was learned that his look-alike twin brother from out of town was seen with his own wife. How important it is that we ensure we get the facts straight. It is prudent to keep interpersonal conflict confidential. Such a practice would prevent gossip, more misunderstanding, more hurt feelings, dissension, and strife among family and friends. Too many times, we are guilty of getting things blown out of proportion by those who don't understand all the facts surrounding the circumstances. The Christian's relationship with God is a two-way relationship. One cannot be in step with God and out of step with man's friends and fellow human beings. The goal is joy. Joy between people and joy among the congregation that reflects the love of Christ. Let me say in conclusion that the Scottish commentator William Barclay wrote about this subject of joy and preserving joy among people. And here's what he says. I like this. Quote, "We Christians are chosen for joy. However hard the Christian way, it is both in the traveling and in the goal, the way of joy. There is always a joy in doing the right thing. When at first we evade some duty or task, and then finally, when at last we set our hand to it, joy comes to us. The Christian is the man and woman of joy. A gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms. And nothing in religious history has done Christianity more harm than its connection with black clothes and long faces." End quote. Let's pray. Great Father, you have honored us by calling us through the proclamation of the gospel, not by our wisdom or reasoning, but by the power of your Spirit. Remind us that all that we are and will be is fixed upon the reality of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Help us to run our race that is set before us, that we might claim the prize that you have promised us. Comfort us as we go through our sorrows and trials and great joy, and make us sensitive and aware of the struggles of those around us. We ask that you bring holiness to completion in the reverent awe of you and the love for each other. Be our sword and our shield. In the authority of Christ, we pray. Amen.